Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We come this morning to a new paragraph, which really is introducing the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, before we begin this morning, let me give you a little quiz here. Is there someone that is willing to give us a synopsis of what chapter 14, 1 through 15, 13 was all about? Okay, the weak and the strong. What about the weak and the strong? What's Paul telling the weak and the strong? Okay, we're going to pull teeth here. Who were the strong? Predominantly. Gentiles, okay? Gentile Christians. Who were the weak? Unbelieving Jews. Okay, good. Good class. You got the main points down there. All right, Paul's emphasis in this section is not about Christian liberty. It's not about, you know, you need to be willing to forego some of your liberty so you don't offend your brother over there who's upset because you drink coffee because he talked to some Mormons and now he doesn't think you should drink coffee. So, you know, it's not, let's don't trivialize this text. All right? I really think that so trivializes an important text. Paul's talking about the gospel. He's talking about reaching the elect of Israel, the remnant, with the gospel. And he's asking these Gentile Christians to not live in such a way that offends these Jews, that turns them off and think that they're not even associated with Yahweh. So it's about evangelism. Not about not offending your brother by some of the things you do that he doesn't think you should do. All right. We got to keep that in mind because, you know, this, as we begin a section, it's a new paragraph. Doesn't mean it's like, oh, forget everything else. Let's start with something brand new. All right. After almost 15 chapters of doctrine and some application, Paul returns to an autobiographical comments as he begins, as he did in the first chapter. You know, he was talking a little bit about himself and his plans in the first chapter, and then he jumps into the doctrine. Now he's going back there. And so here we see a much more intimate side of Paul. We get a personal look into Paul, basically the missionary, and his drive there. In verses 14 through 21, we learn of his philosophy of ministry. Verses 22 through 29, we read of Paul's plans for his ministry. And in verses 30 through 33, we conclude with Paul's petition for prayer for his ministry. Now, let me remind you that Paul had never met the Christians to whom he wrote. Okay? So he spent some time here sharing his heart with them. He had never been to Rome. And so he writes them a letter. And that is atypical for Paul. Because usually, you know, Paul went to a city, he evangelized that city, he leaves. Later he writes back to them, you know, to see how they're doing, to encourage them, to strengthen them. That's not what Paul's doing here. He'd never been to Rome. So he kind of felt a special obligation to introduce himself to the Roman believers. And it was necessary for him to pave the way for this epistle by explaining and expanding on his relationship with the readers. And he really has a deep and abiding concern and interest for the spiritual well-being of these Romans. And it's interesting, Paul really has no words of rebuke for them. But as he closes, he has a sincere commendation. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Paul knows several of the Christians in Rome, and he's confident that they are not off track. Remember how he started this letter? Back in Romans 1:7, he says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Christ. First, I thank my God through Yeshua the Christ for you all, because your faith has been proclaimed throughout the whole world." This was a good church, a strong church. I mean, now, you got to think there's probably about 100 people who think they know, say, there's about 100 Christians in this church in Rome. And Paul says their faith has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, when he says the whole world here, he's talking about the Roman Empire. He's not talking about every spot on the globe. So Paul goes on to say to these believers, I myself am convinced. That's a perfect tense, which points to a continuing state of confidence in the Roman Christians. He says, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. This is from the Greek agathosune. And it carries the idea of generosity. And this is usually how it's translated. Timothy George calls it benevolence and generosity towards someone else. It may imply financial gifts, but it also suggests the giving of our time, our energies to others, particularly ways to show that we care, concern for others. So they are filled with goodness. They're filled with kindness. Now, I think we have to understand that this is a product of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the same word. And we also have to understand that we as believers are commanded to be this. In Galatians 6:10, he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So they have this goodness about them. Then he goes on to say, you're filled with all knowledge. The word filled here is a passive verb. It's having been filled with all knowledge. And some question this. They say, well, if the Roman believers were filled with all knowledge, why did Paul even have to write to them? Well, he'll tell us in the next verse why he wrote to them. We'll see that in a minute, so hang on to that thought for a minute. But what I want to do here, there's a law of biblical interpretation, which I think everyone knows who's been around the study of the Bible for very much time at all, but it's probably very rarely practiced. It's simply this. Read the Bible, study the Bible in light of its context. Or as you've heard me say over and over, context is king. You've got to know the context if you're going to understand what's being said. So what's the context of what Paul is saying here? Is the context of that of general theological background? No, I think Paul's being specific here. This is a specific topic. He had just finished talking to them about the weak and the strong. And now he goes on and says, I got confidence in you. You're filled with goodness. You're full of knowledge. So when he says this, the chances are that he means the kind of goodness and the kind of knowledge that will constrain the strong not to despise the weak, but to take into consideration their needs and try to minister to them. I don't think this verse is just, an isolated verse. It's following that context. He's told them, and he's kind of been strong on them, so now he says, I've got the confidence you're going to live this out. You're going to do what I'm asking you to do. You're good people. You're filled with knowledge. And he says, you're able to admonish one another. Now the word here, admonish, nuthetēo, it means to lead someone away from a false path into a true path by warning and teaching. It's basically a comprehensive word for counseling. And isn't that what the previous section was all about? Paul wants the strong to counsel, to warn, to instruct the weak in the truths of Messiah. I'm sure many of you heard of Jay Adams. He's written a book called Competent to Counsel, which is an attempt to relate Scripture to the psychological processes of Christian counseling. And this text, Able Also to Admonish One Another, is the basis for his book, Competent to Counsel. There are many today who would tell us that the only ones who are competent to counsel are worldly trained psychiatrists and psychologists. They tell us, you got to know Freud. You got to know Carl Rogers. You got to know Jung in order to deal with people's problems. But what the Scripture says here is if you have a knowledge of the revelation of God and your life is characterized by goodness, you are competent to counsel others. Look at what Paul told Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, he says that from a child you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Yeshua. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Teaching here is teaching about God, teaching about man. We learn that from the Scriptures. Reproof means to show someone their sin and to call them to repentance. Correction is the idea of straightening out that which is misaligned. And training in righteousness. Training what the Scripture teach about righteousness. See, the Scripture changes people's lives because they are breathed out from God the Creator. It is His instructions to us. John Murray wrote this: there is no situation in which we as men of God are placed, no demand that arises for which Scripture, as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God, is not adequate and sufficient. And to that I say amen. The Scriptures are sufficient to meet our needs. Now Larry Crabb, who is a psychologist with a PhD, says this: there is no such thing as a psychological problem. All problems are either spiritual or physical. Anyone who says there's a psychological problem somewhere in the middle that isn't either physical or spiritual has a low view of sin and doesn't understand what sin is. That's strong coming from someone with a PhD in psychology. And what we have to understand here, believers, is our problem is not that we don't have what we need in the Bible. Our problem is that we don't have enough Bible in us. That's where the problem lies. We just need to learn what it says. And if you know the Word of God, then listen, you are competent to counsel. We can help each other. And I think that's the design. And Paul's talking to the Romans. He's not addressing this to, you know, the leaders in the church. He's addressing it to the people. And he's telling them, you're competent to counsel. You don't need to seek out someone with some degree or something. You just need to know the Scriptures and tell people what the Scriptures say, because the Scriptures can heal the problem they're dealing with. Now, I know this is controversial, because in our society, boy, there's, you know, we got all these psychological issues and we got drugs for all of them. I'll tell you what, I can show you study after study that shows that most of these drugs are giving people have no effect in a positive sense on people's lives. It's more the placebo effect. Take our drug, but it does a lot of negative things. And I think our society has become a society of legalized drugs. You know, we're drugged to death. And what we need to do is just get back to the Word of God and get some real food in our bodies, and I think a lot of our problems will disappear. All right, before I get in trouble, I guess I better keep going here, right? I know. When was it? Last week or week? Yeah, I got a bunch of emails, you know, because some of the comments I made. It's even my wife, after I get done, she goes, are you going to edit this? Are you going to have this edited? I'm like, what did I say? You said a bunch of stuff you shouldn't have said. I said, there's a communist in the White House. What's wrong with that? I'm supposed to say truth, okay? So I didn't mention any names. I just said there's a communist in the White House. I'd say he's leading the group. I mean, that's nothing that's, you know, not documented. Just do some research, you know. All right, let me try to keep going here. In verse 14, Paul is simply expressing his confidence in the Roman believers that they're going to respond out of what they know to the exhortations that he's been giving them about how to treat the weak. But I want you to understand that just like they're competent to counsel, so are you. All you have to do is know the Word of God. And I think if we were a little bit more involved in counseling each other, in warning each other, and encouraging each other, because we can do that if you have the Word of God in you. You just remind them what they say. You say, and you've seen someone in a difficult situation and you want to give them some Scripture, but, you know, they know the Scripture, right? Don't let that stop you, because they need to be reminded of what they already know. I'm getting ahead of myself here. So let's go on. Verse 15. But I've written very boldly to you. And Paul said, I really, gave you some bold stuff here. So as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God. Boldly, he says, rather boldly, or maybe more boldly than perhaps you think I ought to have written to you, because you really don't know me. See, I don't know you. I never met you, never been to your church. So I'm writing this strong letter, and you're like, wow, who the heck does this guy think he is? He's going to tell you who he is in a minute. But I've done it, he says, on some points. In other words, some parts of the letter are kind of strong. And he says, I did it to remind you again. So Paul's saying here, I wrote Romans for the purpose of reminding you of truths you already know. I want to remind you of some things. You know, the authors of Scripture say this over and over and over again because, listen, people need to be reminded of what they already know. Have you found that true in your life? I mean, you come across some truth and you go, wow, I think I knew that before. I find it because I've written on it before and then I read it and I'm like, wow, I didn't know I knew that. I need to be reminded of what I already knew, but the Scripture does that over and over. It says, He will remind you of my ways, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, referring to Timothy. Timothy will remind you of me. He says, for this reason, I remind you in 2 Timothy 1:6. He says, remind them of these things, 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them to be subject to rulers, Titus 3:1. Therefore, I always be ready to remind you of these things, 2 Peter 1:12. To stir up by way of reminder, 2 Peter 1:13. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, 2 Peter 3:1. Now I desire to remind you, Jude 1:5. Why does he keep saying this? Because any good teacher knows the principle of forgetfulness. They know that they need to keep reminding people of what they've already said because people forget what they said. I realize that what I've said to you in the past, much of, you've forgotten. Now, I'm not saying that because I think little of you. I know that's a fact because I forgot what I said. And all people ask me, what'd you say over here? I don't know. I'll have to look it up. You could do the same thing. It's on the website. Just look it up. I'd have to look it up because I don't remember everything I say. And so I know that you forget. I have to keep going back to my past teaching and say, why did I say this? And, that's why I like taking good, complete notes, because when I used to just jot down some ideas, I'd go back and I couldn't for the life of me figure out why I thought that. Now at least I know why. I might disagree with it, but at least I can figure out why I came to that. I got to keep going back. We tend to forget. And I think any good teacher knows that you got to repeat things. And believers, we need to remind each other of things we know. We need to constantly be reminded of things. I've been in situations, I've been dealing with stuff and a little down, and a believer will come to me and, God's still on the throne. Like as if I didn't know that. I knew it, but I needed to be reminded of that because at the time I wasn't thinking about it. You think King David knew God was sovereign? You think when he was in front of Achish the king and he's drooling on his beard and scribbling on the wall, did he know God was sovereign? He did, but it wasn't until he ran away and got in the cave and he's sitting there in the cave reviewing his theology and he goes, oh man, I forgot who God was. We're all in that situation. And that is a reason we need to keep reading the Scriptures day in, day out, over and over, because we forget. Man, I come across the Scripture and I'm like, wow, I never knew that was there. My word, I've read through the Bible cover to cover over 30 times and I'm reading them like, I didn't know that was there. How did I miss that? When you're at different points and different times in your life, you need to be reminded of things. Over and over we need to be reminded. And that's why don't hesitate to remind another believer what you think they already know. They might know it, but they might have forgotten it or need to be encouraged and reminded. Here, you know what the Scripture says about this? Because it's like there's just so much we get distracted and we forget. And we need someone to come along and we're able to admonish one another. Paul is bold in his reminder of the Roman Christian because He's under divine mandate. He says, because of the grace that was given to me. Now, the grace Paul speaks about here is the grace of apostleship. Look what he says back in 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, think about that. He's Saul of Tarsus, right? He's a blasphemer. He's an injurious person. He's a persecutor. He's a murderer of Christians. And now here he is writing Scripture. How's that possible? Grace. Grace, unmerited, unearned favor. Here is a killer of Christians. Someone who despises the gospel of Yeshua so much that he's killing anybody that believes this. And now he's preaching that message. It was because of the sovereign grace of God that Paul received the grace of apostleship. The apostleship that he received is from the risen Lord. It is a grace gift. Paul didn't choose that vocation. He wasn't out there saying, I'm sick of being a Pharisee. I need to do something new. I know this group that I hate so bad. Let me become one of them. These people I'm trying to kill, let me join that group. No. God chose them. God called them. God fitted him for it. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles. It's not false humility. He's serious. He says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which is within me. Paul's saying, I'm under orders. That is why I'm so bold. I speak for Yahweh. I'm an apostle. He'd never been there, but he's writing to them, and he's writing strong stuff, but he says, I'm an apostle, and I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and that church is predominantly Gentiles, so I'm your apostle, even though I didn't found that church, and I'm speaking to you, and you need to listen. Well, Paul's words of explanation in verse 15 lead naturally into some statements in verses 16 through 21 about his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. So he says in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ, Yeshua, to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Wow, this is a great verse. It's so obscured in English. The complete Jewish Bible makes it clear, not as clear as it could be, but much clearer. And by the way, the complete Jewish Bible is now available on eSword. All right? So you can add it. If you got eSword, you can add it. It's a great, great addition, I think, to eSword. I think it's like $15. You can add it, but it's definitely well worth it. So Paul is conveying his apostolic role here, and he's using cultic terms. All right? He says, I'm a minister of Christ Yeshua to the Gentiles. The word minister is the Greek word letorgos. And it has the idea of a functionary in the temple. It is a worshiper. It's where we get our word liturgy. It speaks of spiritual service to Yahweh. It's used in Hebrews 1:7 of the service of angels. So this is not just, I'm just not a servant. It's a minister liturgos here is the idea of spiritual service. He is speaking about his priestly ministry. And he links it with his own devotion to the collection for the saints later on in this chapter, which I think is interesting because Nickel in his book on collection, on the collection in page 74 to 79, develops the idea that historically liturgos was used in the context of the temple tax. The functions of the servant of God within the Jewish community was to devote themselves to collection and safe delivery of the temple tax back to Jerusalem. And that's what Paul's going to talk about here in the weeks to come in the rest of this chapter. He's talking about he's taking up this collection and he's taking it to Jerusalem. This term is also used in Hebrews here. It says, now the main point is what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary. That's liturgos again. And here, it's a minister in the sanctuary. So you get the context here. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was a priest And this term is used of him in his ministry in Luke 1:23. He says, when the days of his priestly service, like Torgos, were ended, he went back home. So Paul sees himself metaphorically as a priest to Yahweh. He goes on to say, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Paul sees himself as a priest. Now, he doesn't see himself as an old covenant priest, but as a new covenant priest. And Peter tells us that all believers in the new covenant are priests. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones. Are you talking about a temple being built? But a temple's being built with living stones because it's not a brick and mortar temple. It is a living temple. And you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Christ. So this new covenant temple is different than the old one. It's not brick and mortar. It's alive. It is growing. And this is what it has historically we have said about our faith, that we believe in the priesthood of believers. We are all believer priests. In other words, none of us need anybody else to get us to God. We have access to God. Look at Hebrews 13. Through Him then, Yeshua, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So this is a sacrifice we're bringing in the new temple. It's praise to God. See, as new covenant priests, we are offering up living sacrifices. Making certain men priests and calling them a priest is a misrepresentation and a violation of the priesthood of believers. It goes against the Word of God. So-and-so is not, you know, Father so-and-so, he's not a priest. You're a priest. He's a priest if he's a Christian. All believers are priests, and we have access to God. We bring sacrifices. We're priests ministering the gospel of God. We represent the gospel in all that we do. You know what? It'd be really good, I think, if we thought ourselves as priests, even if we put on the priestly garment, okay? You walk around with your little collar and your little white thing on there, and everyone knows you're a priest, right? That'd be a good identity. I mean, I wonder if we would change what you said and what you did. Now, I know some Catholic priests that doesn't have that effect on. But it should. You know, if you're representing, you're saying, look, I'm a priest, okay? You got my priestly garb on. Ladies, I guess you'd be nuns. I don't know. Put your habit on. But the idea is wherever you go, people can look at you and say, okay, he's a priest of Yahweh. You're identified there. It should change the way we look at things, the way we do things. We're a priest and we represent the gospel on our job, in our family life, in all our relations. And our conversation is either to glorify God or it detracts from the gospel. And the way we treat others either adorns the gospel or it denigrates the gospel. We don't sit on the fence when it comes to priestly roles. We are priests. And when people look at us as priests of Yahweh, what are they seeing? And this is Paul's whole emphasis, you know, on the weak and the strong. You strong are priests unto Yahweh. When those Jews look at you who worship Yahweh, they got to see that you're not violating the principles. Paul further shows his priestly metaphor by the imagery of offering up the Gentiles. Just as though they're offering up as a sacrifice, pleasing unto the Lord. He says, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now the word offering here is prosphera, which is another cultic term. Acceptable is another cultic term. Sanctified is another cultic term. So he's trying to show us here this transition from the old, now it's the new covenant and a new priesthood that's offering up new sacrifices. And the offering he's bringing is the Gentiles. And they're acceptable because they have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is the decisive cause in preparing a holy people for the Lord. The Gentiles who come to faith in Yeshua through the ministry of Paul are like this great offering that he's gathered together and he's offering up to Yahweh. And so all that time that great cultic system was enforced, the Levites, the priests, the high priest, they all ministered in that old covenant. And they had a very valid ministry. But now the apostle, using the same terminology, speaks of his ministry of the new covenant. So the old covenant had a temporary validity, but the new covenant has a permanent validity. The old covenant is really, really never took away the sins in an ultimate sense. The new covenant is the ministry that provides a permanent forgiveness of sins. In the case of the old covenant, the sacrifices the priests offered were animals. And the priests would meet the offerer at the door of the tabernacle. And they received the animal from the individual who said, "I have sinned. I need to offer a sin offering." And the priest took the offering, he took it over to the brazen altar of sacrifice, and he slew the animal. And the benefits of all that was reckoned to the individual who had brought them. But in the new covenant, the great sacrifice, the one great sacrifice, is the sacrifice of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Those sacrifices in that old covenant were pleasing to the Lord for a time, but this sacrifice is pleasing for all time. Those animals were without spot and blemish, suggestive of the Lamb of God who is without spot and blemish. Those sacrifices were acceptable because they were in accordance with the Word of God. But this sacrifice is acceptable because it is the sacrifice of the eternal Son. So Paul is just demonstrating, taking this all this language from that old covenant and that cultic institution, and he's bringing it into the new, and he's saying, we are the true priests of God. He says, "Therefore, in Christ Yeshua, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." Now, you got to get this, people. It's crucial to see that Paul's boast is not in himself, okay? In Christ Yeshua, I have reason for boasting. He's not boasting in himself because that would be sinful. Pride is a sin. Paul himself says, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You want to brag about something? You can brag all you want about God, okay? And you're never going to be exaggerating, all right? In Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." So he glories as a priest in what Christ has done, and he offers up the Gentiles as a sacrifice. Now, I want you to think about what Paul says here about his boasting, and, you know, "I'm only going to boast in Christ." And he is really a humble guy, but think about this. Before Paul began, neither Asia Minor nor Greece had heard of Yeshua the Messiah. And by the time he's writing this letter, there were little communities all over that part of Caesar's empire. By this stage in his life, he'd accomplished a whole lot. He wrote from Corinth during his third missionary journey, so he's been on three of these journeys. He traveled farther to declare the gospel than any other apostle. He was the preeminent church planner of his day. He founded churches throughout Asia Minor, along the Mediterranean, across the Aegean Sea into Europe. His writings were received as authoritative. His suffering for the sake of the gospel was well known in the churches. Yet Paul found no room for boasting in these things or making much of them. Instead, he wrote, "Therefore, in Christ Yeshua, I have found reason for boasting in things that pertain to God." See, it's his union with Yeshua that he could boast about. That's it. That's all he's bragging about. He goes on to say, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." You know, many Christian leaders today find a lot to boast about. I mean, they do. They find a lot to boast about. They work at trying to do boasting. I mean, the church I was involved in the past, I mean, they have these big, they call it their big day, where they had a promotion and they try to get all the people they can to come to church that day. You know, giving away things, do whatever, just get a crowd. And then the following week, they went to a convention. And see, at the convention, then you can say, "Well, last week I had blankety blank number in my church. Wow, you had that many people?" Yeah, but I spent a lot of money. I mean, they brag about their size of their congregations. They brag about, you know, the size of their offerings. They brag about the size of the church. Paul boasting is only in the Lord. Paul knows that success is a result of divine grace. And he, you know, if anybody had a reason to boast, it would have been Paul. I mean, seriously, that guy had something to boast about, you know? They beat me. They took me outside and they stoned me to death, near death. I got up and went right back to that same town and preached again. That's something to boast about. That guy's got a lot of guts. I think I'd have left that town. I think I'd have moved on. I think I'd have shaken the dust off my feet and just kept right on moving. He says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. See, the only thing Paul wanted to talk about were the things that Christ did through him. You never hear him talking about how much he has done for God. You know how many churches I planted? You don't hear Paul talking like that. Everywhere it's what God did through him. Look at some of the things he has to say in Acts. Acts 14. From there they sailed to Antioch. Okay, so they're now in Antioch. This is kind of home base. From which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived, they gathered the church together. So they get to Antioch, they get everybody together, and they began to report all the things that God had done through them. They're not talking about their accomplishments. They're saying, you know what God did? But look at, with us, we were there, we were involved. God used us, but God did it through us. And now he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they're just bragging on God. In Acts 15, he says, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them. I mean, I think I'd have got a little excited. You know what I did? This guy was crippled. I raised him up and the guy could walk. No, they're not bragging about themselves. You know what God did through us? Look at Acts 21:19. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So it's through him, but God is doing it. And Paul only took credit for what God did, and that is true humility. True humility is not to deny what the Lord has done. It's to just recognize that he's doing it. Let me ask you a question. Why did God severely punish King David and his people when he took a census of Israel? I mean, does that sound like a real heinous crime? I'm going to count Israel. A lot of people died for that. Well, why? All right, it represented David's departure from the principle of dependence upon God. God was the God of Israel. It didn't matter how many people they had. Their strength wasn't in their numbers. It was their strength was in God. And David, of all people, should have known this. He's the one who went out against Goliath. He took on the whole army of the Philistines virtually with a slingshot and a stone. But he was departing, and it was relying on self. And, you know, let me count my numbers, see if I got enough strength here. So God disciplined him. Well, Paul knew where his strength came from. His dependence was on God. And what we need to realize, again, is that Paul had, I think, plenty of reason to boast. I mean, if you ever hear anybody boasting, Paul would be someone who could have had some reason. In 1978, Michael Hart wrote a book called The 100, a ranking of the most influential people in history. In it, he ranked the most important people in the history of the world, taking into account the people they influenced, the movements they started, the impact they made, and the legacy they left. Three of the top 15 came from the Bible: Yeshua, Moses, and Paul. Paul came in sixth place, right behind Confucius. That Paul should be considered one of the most influential men in the history is, I think, a no-brainer, all right? I mean, he wrote 13 of the New Testament books. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He, more than anyone else, brought the gospel to Europe. He was the first great international evangelist. He's the first Christian theologian. I think he's probably the greatest preacher and greatest theologian in the history of Christianity. So you could understand him boasting. But he only boasted in what Christ accomplished through him because he was a true man of God. And he realized, I can't do anything. It's what God does through me. I think you've probably heard of Hudson Taylor. He's one of the great missionaries to China. God used him. He was the founder of the China Inland Missions. Hudson Taylor said, one day God said to me, I'm going to evangelize inland China. If you will walk with me, I will do it through you. And he did. And Hudson Taylor realized it's not about me. It's about what God does through me. Because he was willing to allow God to do that. So by the grace of God, he was enabled to do that. And God opened up inland China, the ministry of the gospel through Hudson Taylor. The only thing we can do that matters is what we allow God to do through us. Then Paul says, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. Now, what does Paul mean by resulting in obedience? Well, you understand there's a lot of different views on this, but we saw this obedience way in the beginning of the letter. So let's go back there to Romans 1:5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. See, Paul's the apostle to the nations, and his calling was to bring about obedience of faith. Now, the significance of the genitive pistis here of faith is disputed. Some take it as a subjective genitive, giving it the sense of the obedience that comes from faith. In other words, when you believe, you're going to be obedient because that obedience comes from faith. But it can also be taken as an appositional construction, and I think should be translated as the obedience that is faith. And that's what we have to understand. Faith is obedience to the gospel. Acceptance of the gospel in faith is described as obedience. Look at Romans 10:16. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now he says they didn't heed the good news. The word heed here is hapakuo, and it means to obey. Paul uses it four times in Romans. The other three, it's translated obey. But the parallelism of these two lines reveals that disobedience consists in a failure to believe. He says, they did not all heed the good news. Lord, who has believed our report? Look at John 6. Therefore he said to them, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Yeshua answered and said to them, this is the work of God that you believe. See, it's an act of obedience to believe the gospel because the gospel is calling for obedience, this obedience of faith to the Son. Now, whenever you talk about the obedience or you're talking about obedience of faith or the obedience of the Gentiles here, you know, you got the lordship people that are going to come in and say, well, this is, you know, many lordship, they use this obedience of faith to enforce their view of commitment salvation. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're going to make sure you're obedient all the time. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, wrote this. He says, here Paul simply describes it as obedience, since saving faith must include obedience to be genuine. Most people would agree with that, okay? Saving faith must include obedience. In other words, if you're really a Christian, you're going to obey. And when I hear things like this, my first question is, how much? How much do I have to obey? If obedience is a mark of true salvation, how much of obedience marks it out? 50%? 75%? I mean, isn't that a logical, reasonable question? If obedience is important to my salvation, how much obedience? I mean, come on, no one's talking 100%, are they? We're all in trouble. Well, the Shriner's comment in mind, look at Matthew 22:37, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know anybody that lives that out? You know a Christian that with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all their soul, everything they do is to love God. You might run into some who say that. I think the second one's a little clearer to discern. That's the great and foremost. The second's like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How many people you know that love their neighbor just like they love themselves? Now remember who the neighbor is, right? Who's your neighbor? It's not just the person living next door. Your neighbor is the Samaritan. It's the person you despise, the person you think is subhuman, you don't even think has the right to breathe. That's your neighbor, according to Yeshua. And you're to love them. Not to live like this is disobedience. So according to Schreiner, it means if you're not living like this, you don't have genuine faith. Don't we all live in some disobedience? And if so, again, how much is acceptable? Is that what he's talking about here? Look at my favorite verse. I got an email this morning. I usually don't read emails on Sunday morning just because I don't need to get worked up or upset before I preach. Some are upsetting. But this one, this guy was, you know, thanking me for my teaching on eschatology. He's really coming to see preterism, and then, but, and I thought there's always a but, you know, let me see if I can straighten you out, or, you know, and he was a little nicer, but basically, you know, I seem to think you have some error in your teaching here, and let me give you some scriptures. And my error was that, you know, I was leaning towards Calvinism and that people who are saved are always saved. And he says, you know, that's just not true. Once saved is not always saved. It's not what the Bible teaches. And he began to list me a bunch of verses from Hebrews. And I thought, very interesting. But here's my verse, people. I love this verse. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners because of Adam. When Adam sinned as a federal head of the human race, we sin in him with him. That's why I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. That's my makeup. That's my nature. Even so, I love the other side of the equation, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. People, you got to mark that verse. You got to memorize that verse. Through the obedience of the one, that is Yeshua. Yeshua's obedience to God, through his obedience, many will be made righteous. I am seen by God as righteous because of Yeshua's obedience, not mine. It's not about me. I'm in Christ. His obedience is my obedience. And therefore, listen, the logical conclusion, I am 100% righteous, 100% obedient, or I'm damned. Because there's no curve. You're either righteous or you're out. And the righteousness is in Christ. And I thank God for this truth. I'm in Christ by faith, therefore I'm righteous. Because Christ was completely righteous and he gave his righteousness to me. He took my sin because I asked him to. By faith, I believe that he died for my sin debt. Totally, completely, 100%. And when Paul says, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, he's talking about the Gentiles' obedience to faith, their trust in Christ. Not their living He just dealt with them the problem. They're not living the way they ought to in the weak and the strong because they're causing the weak to stumble. They're arrogant. Their arrogance was causing the weak, he said in chapter 11, to stumble. Paul goes on to say, by word and by deed. So he's saying here, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And what he has accomplished through me resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now, by word and deed is not a reference to the Gentiles. It's a reference to the things Christ has done through Paul in word and deed. The things Paul did in word and in deed caused them to believe. The Spirit of God saves people and transforms them into followers by the Word of God. And the Word is emphasized in this paragraph over and over. In verse 19 at the end it says, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's a reference to the preaching of the Word. In verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. This is the Word. Verse 21, those who have never been told Him, again, the Word. Verse 21b, those who have never heard Him will understand. Again, the Word. Paul clarifies what the deeds are. In the next verse, he says, in the power of signs and wonders and powers of the Spirit. So the deeds have a supporting role. They're not the direct means of saving people in the way the Word is. Deeds cannot tell the story of the death and resurrection of Christ with its saving meaning. Only words can do that. So the deeds have value as they confirm the Word. That's the way Luke explained the relationship between the Word and the deed in Acts 14:3. Paul and Barnabas were in Iconium. It says in Acts 14:3, "Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord." So they're there, they're speaking boldly, reliance on the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So speaking boldly is the word, signs and wonders are the deeds, and God bore witness to the work of His grace. And that was the function of the deeds. They witness to the true value of the word. Now, what about today? I mean, if that's true, should we be expecting some miraculous confirmation? I mean, I get up here and preach, and if what I'm saying is true, shouldn't I be able to do some miracle to demonstrate it to you? I'd like that. That'd be kind of cool. You know, now watch this trick. Okay? You know, because then that, and you know, verifies it. Why don't we need that anymore? Because we have the Word written down. So see, they didn't have the Word written down. They're preaching new doctrine now. They're preaching the fulfillment of the Scriptures, and God is demonstrating that these are His messengers by the signs. David Duplessis, who is a recognized leader in the charismatic movement, says this: "The New Testament is not a record of what happened in one generation, but is a blueprint of what should happen in every generation." That reflects the majority view of the charismatics, for the most part, people. They think whatever happened, if it's in Acts, it should happen today. Happened in the New Testament should be the norm. I wish when someone came in church and lied, they dropped dead on the spot and we had to get people, carry them out and bury them. Wow, would that be a great meeting? Huh? That would lower the number of people talking in church, okay? I don't want to lie. No, that stuff's not happening anymore, people. There are several scriptures, I think, that hinted the fact that signs and wonders, they were temporary, they were for a time, for that transition period. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, "How should we escape if we neglect a great salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Now, like it says, it was confirmed to us. Hang on to that. Mark 16:20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs that follows." Both in Hebrews 2:3 and in Mark 16:20, the main verb is past tense, and the participle is relative in time to the main verb, was confirmed. In both cases, signs, wonders, and miracles are referred to as being in a past tense at the time of the writing. Paul saw his miracles as a special validation of his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians, he says this: "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, signs and wonders and miracles." So it seems that Paul saw signs and wonders that God worked through him as a special mark of his apostleship. And since there's no apostles today, although some say they are, I've heard of people, they write and they say, "Apostle so-and-so." I'm like, you're no apostle. Okay? These apostles had some serious authority, people. No apostles today, no miracles today. And you know, the voice of history confirms the temporary nature of the sign gifts. If the miraculous signs of the New Testament age are continued in the church, one would expect an unbroken line from then on till now. But the miraculous gifts stop because the last days ceased. And they were signs of those last days. Chrysostom, who was a 4th century theologian, testified that the miraculous gifts ceased so long before his time that no one was certain of their characteristics. That's the 4th century. But then they popped back up again in the 19th century. 1901 on the Azusa Street Mission, the charismatics reinvented the gifts and they're all back now. No, they're not. There's a lot of talk about gifts, and I've been to many charismatic meetings and I've seen a lot of stuff going on, but I've never seen anything genuine. I never saw anybody's arm grow back. I never saw anybody crippled get up. I never saw a dead person get out of the coffin. That'd be a good thing. You're walking around speaking gibberish. That's not that impressive, but you get someone dead out of the casket, I'm going to be impressed. Okay? Now, did you notice the Trinitarian bent of these verses? In verse 15, it says, the grace of God, that's God the Father, gives to Paul. In verse 16, it says, God the Holy Spirit does the decisive transforming work in Paul's converts. In verse 18, God the Son, the living, risen Yeshua, brings about the obedience of faith that Paul labors for. So Paul here is just giving this Trinitarian flavor here. And we see throughout the Scriptures that it is the Father who initiates the plan of redemption in His divine election. It is the Son who carries out the will of the Father by offering Himself as a redemptive sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is the Holy Spirit who administers the great work of being responsible for the regeneration of those whom the Father has chosen and bringing them to a knowledge of the Lord Yeshua, the Christ, and the reception of that forgiveness. It's a Trinitarian effort. And people, we have the whole Trinity available to us today. All right? There's discussion earlier about the Spirit. And is the Spirit gone now? Because, you know, He did His work and He left. No. He's with us. All of the Father, the Son, the Spirit. You can't divide that thing up and say, okay, you know, Father's over there, but I got the Spirit here and the Son, He's down the street. No, it's all together, okay? And where one is, they are God. That's a little bit beyond our comprehension. Let's move on before we get lost here. Verse 19 says, in the power and signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You know, we typically look at Antioch as the starting point of Paul's mission because that was the, you know, where he focused on the Gentiles. And that was really his home base. But we forget that he preached in Jerusalem. That's where he started. Remember, right after his conversion, he just starts preaching right there. And he uses a description here of a circle that ran from Jerusalem up through Syria into Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, across the Aegean Sea into Greece, and up the peninsula to Illyricum, which is modern Albania, the former Yugoslavia, and then back through the Mediterranean. And it's funny, scholars debate whether Paul preached or didn't preach in Illyricum, because the Scripture never said he preached there, but he says he did here. And I think it's very likely that, you know, he visited Illyricum during his 18 months in Macedonia and Achaia. You think Paul wrote down everything he did, every trip he made, every person he talked to? I mean, it says it here, so let's just, you know, that's how far he went. I just accept that and not, I mean, people want to argue about the stupidest stuff. And that range, as best as I can understand, is like a 1,400-mile span. Now, there's no car. Okay, he's going by boat. He's going by land. He's walking, you know. He's out to, you know, to change the world. And I think if he wouldn't have lost his head, he probably would have still been preaching, all right? Verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. I think what Paul is saying here, people, let me explain to you why I've never been there. It's not because I don't love you. It's not because I don't care about you. I'm really interested in virgin territory. You got a church there. Somebody went there, established a church, and that's good. And I'm glad I'm writing you this letter because I want to use that church. I want to come there someday and use you as a launching pad to go off into Spain. But I'm really about virgin territory. I want to go where no one's heard the gospel. And then he says in verse 21, as is written, they who have had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now this is Isaiah 52:15, and this is a messianic prophecy. And the context is all about the servant of the Lord who is Christ. And many New Testament texts refer to this whole section of, you know, referring to Yeshua. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. And I don't think Paul here is justifying his efforts to take the gospel to unreached territory by this text. But I think his view of himself, he views himself as part of the servant ministry. And here he deliberately applies this text that speaks of the suffering servant to Yeshua. And for Paul, there's no doubt that Christ fulfills the ministry to the nations, bringing about the forgiveness and reconciliation. He is the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of. And that's why Paul is connecting this here. He's not using it as, I don't think, a justification to say, that's why I haven't been to you. Now, if Paul needed to remind the New Testament saints of what they already knew, how much do we need to be reminded of what we think we know? And as we continually read the Word of God, we're reminded. And that's why we need to spend time in it on a regular, consistent basis. And as we hear the Word taught, I think as we listen to teaching, we're reminded of things. But also, I think a great source that we neglect of reminding is each other. And we are competent to counsel. We have the ability to admonish one another and to help one another. See, it's a great resource, I think, that the church is missing out on because we're afraid we're going to offend somebody. And if you offend them, it's probably more in your approach than in your message. You know, if you're friends with somebody and you see them going astray or you see they having problems or you just see they need encouragement, you know, come along. You say, well, they know the Bible better than me. I don't need to. We forget. And it's always good to hear that reminder. Always good to hear that reminder. Please understand, believers, we are competent to counsel if we know the Word of God. And it's the responsibility of all of us to be reminding one another day in and day out of the truths we may think we already know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to examine your Word, to get into the heart of Paul. What an incredible man, Lord. So many incredible things he accomplished. And yet, no boasting from this man at all except in you. Lord, may we follow that pattern. May we learn to boast, Lord, in what you are doing, and not in our own achievements or accomplishments. Lord, we thank you for your grace. I thank you for this man and his willing to reach out to those who didn't know you. The gospel was such a passion to him. Give us that passion, Lord. Give us that heart to continue his journey to reach out to those that do not know you with the gospel of Yeshua the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.